I guess Brian figured since this is the first Sunday back, he would have me teach because he figured you guys were like starving to death, so you would listen to anything. Yes, okay, the title. Brian actually came up with this title for me, A Pandemic Pentecost. It's pretty cool. So Acts chapter 2, Brian mentioned already, today's Pentecost Sunday. So I figured we would study the day of Pentecost and see what it meant for the early church specifically, but also look at the nation of Israel, because all of the feasts that the nation of Israel celebrate just so tie into Jesus, and ultimately Jesus fulfills, well, he's up until now, he's fulfilled every feast that they celebrate. There's still a couple more that he is yet to fulfill, but some speculate and think that he will literally fulfill all of those feasts. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And before I forget, youth group this Tuesday, 6:30. So we're good to go on that. So that will be awesome. I can't wait to do a youth group, not on Facebook Live. Well, I guess we moved to the Zoom app, which was a lot better because everyone could interact. But okay, here we go. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, notice it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. What would happen is the Feast of Passover would take place, and we know that Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb, and as we already mentioned, Jesus has literally fulfilled three of the feasts so far. You can see them in Leviticus chapter 23. Passover, Jesus fulfilled in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. See if they have it up there. Nice. Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And Jesus, up until now, had celebrated many Passovers. 32 Passovers Jesus had celebrated. But there was something specific about that one, and we all know the answer. It was specific because he was literally about to fulfill, he was the fulfillment of that prophetic feast. Every time the Jews celebrated a Passover, it was, whether they knew it or not, it was looking forward to the coming Passover lamb that would be slain. And it all started in Exodus chapter 12 when the angel of death passed over and God instructed Moses, tell the people to sacrifice a lamb at the threshold of the door. And they did that, and then they painted the doorpost with blood. Well, Jesus was crucified for you and I at the threshold, if you will, of heaven or hell, and he made a way for us to go to heaven. He saved us. And that's what the Passover feast was all about, remembering that the Lord saved them from the nation of Egypt. And so Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you, because he was going to be the fulfillment of that. Then there was, after the Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which kind of the two of those feasts go together. And Jesus at the Last Supper took the bread and he said, this is my body. And what was significant about the bread? Did it have leaven in it? No, it was unleavened. What does leaven represent? Sin. Jesus proclaimed that this was his sinless body and it was broken for us, just like he broke the bread and distributed it. So he fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the next feast that we come up to would have been the day of Christ's resurrection. When Christ rose from the dead, that was on the day or the feast of first fruits. It's when the nation of Israel would take the first of the harvest, the first fruits, and they would give it to the Lord. And the thing with a first fruit is, what does it imply? If you're going to celebrate the feast of first fruits, what do you have to have next? Second and third and fourth. It implies that there is more to come. And Jesus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul tells us that, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus literally fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits. He was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Does that, and we studied this at youth group a couple weeks ago, does that mean that Jesus was the first person to ever be risen from the dead? No, we have other accounts of that. But it's unique because what happened to all those other people who rose from the dead before? Did they continue to live for eternity? No, they died again eventually. Okay, Jesus rose again from the dead, and obviously there's some other things too. Obviously God or the Lord or a prophet was using the Spirit of God to raise people. Jesus raised people, but Jesus rose from the dead without any human help, if you will. So he's referred to as the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. And as we mentioned, first, it implies that there's a second and a third, which would imply that he's not the only one who is going to rise again from the dead. The implication is that you and I, the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, he was the first fruits. Because Christ rose from the dead and his Spirit lives in us, we also can rise again from the dead. Not because we're sinless like he was, but because he paid for our sins. So he fulfilled the feast of first fruits. And that's, you can see that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14. And now the next feast, actually, if you look at Leviticus chapter 23, it lists all the feasts. I think there's seven of them that the nation of Israel were required to keep. The next feast that we come to is the Feast of Weeks. Anyone guess what feast that is? Feast of Pentecost. And they call it the Feast of Weeks because after Passover, first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, kicked off the Feast of Weeks. So what day was the Feast of First Fruits on? It was on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So the Jews celebrated the Sabbath, which was on what day? Saturday. And so the day after the Sabbath, which is also the day Christ rose again from the dead, is when they would celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. So Christ rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, being the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. From that Lord's Day, that first day of the week, you track seven Sabbaths in one day, puts you on the day of Pentecost, which in fact, this morning is the day of Pentecost. If you backtrack seven Sabbaths in a day, it puts us on Resurrection Sunday, which this is all prophetic, and Jesus fulfilled all of these feasts, and it's an extremely interesting study because in Leviticus chapter 23, do you know what feast comes after the Feast of Weeks? It's called the Feast of Trumpets. Interesting. Because we know when Christ returns for us, his church, he descends with a shout, with the trump of God, it says. Now, I don't know if that's, obviously we don't know the day or the hour that Jesus is going to come, but it's my take, my opinion, that he is going to fulfill that feast exactly, just because he has done it previously, so it would make sense. I'm not saying go try and track when the Feast of Trumpets is going to be and mark it on your calendar and proclaim it to everyone, because we don't know the day or the hour. Jesus just tells us that he could come at any time and to be ready. But whether he comes outside of that or whenever he decides to come, I believe it's going to be a fuller version of that feast. That's my take. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, it says, when Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Some say it's because it took 7 weeks, to get there. So when it had fully come. Others, or I think another way to look at it, is it had fully come on that day, 2,000 years ago. Why? Because it was about to be literally fulfilled. Remember, the Feast of First Fruits kicked off the Feast of Weeks, and Jesus was the first fruit. He was the first one to rise again from the dead, and the first fruits implies that there is going to be a greater harvest. Well, in Acts chapter 2, there was a greater harvest that came, and during the Feast of Weeks, or on the day of Pentecost specifically, they would go into the temple and they would sacrifice a larger grain offering, because in the beginning, they just started to harvest, and not all of their crop had come up, but it was an act of faith to cut down the harvest and give it to the Lord first, knowing that there's going to be a better, bigger future harvest coming. And here we are in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and we know the story, that there is a bigger harvest coming. In fact, at the end of this chapter, 3,000 people are going to repent and give their life to the Lord as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But extremely interesting and amazing how the Old Testament, see if I can say this without messing it up, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's why we study all of God's Word from beginning to end, because if you don't have a good grasp on the Old Testament, the things that you read in the New Testament, I mean, you can understand it, but it's a fuller picture when you see what Jesus was doing from the very beginning all the way through. And so, just to point a couple of those things out, because it's so eye-opening that the Lord truly knows what he's doing, and he has a time for everything. So it says, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's something we haven't done in a while, isn't it? All been in one place. We kind of are this morning, although there's more, not here. They were all with one accord. It tells us in Acts chapter 1 that there was about 120 in the upper room, praying, ultimately waiting for the Lord to do what he said he would do. Remember, Jesus rose again from the dead. He went to them. He was with them for 40 days, and he ascended into heaven, and he told them to wait. So here they are waiting for 10 days for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them so that they can be witnesses. And it says, they were all in one place, in one accord, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, I don't know what you guys picture. I know I've, just from growing up and hearing this, I guess in my mind, I've always pictured like they're in an upper room with the windows open or the curtains open, whatever they had, and all of a sudden just this kind of breeze blows through, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This implies something much more violent, as if they're all sitting in the upper room, and this is the 10th day of them waiting. I don't think they're super excited necessarily. I think they're gathered in one place with one accord. I think they all have the same mindset, and they're probably kind of disappointed. Like, what are we doing here? And suddenly, it says, without them setting up a plan, okay, let's do this so that the Holy Spirit can come. It was suddenly, in an instant, there came a sound from heaven, so they heard something, as of a rushing mighty wind. Rushing mighty speaks of a violent wind blowing through, you know, their hair flying, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. What in the world would have that have been like? And this is certainly unique to the day of Pentecost. Again, the Lord fulfilling that day and making it obvious that this was that fulfillment. You know, when you receive the Spirit, it's not like your hair has to be blowing in the wind and wow, it was this incredible experience. It can be that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It should be something that's evidence. It should be something that people can tell that there's something different about you because the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But for this specific occasion on the day of Pentecost, suddenly, in a moment, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. In John chapter 3, verse 8, I don't know if I gave you that one, Brian. I'll flip to it. I did. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And as Brian has been teaching through John, you guys remember when we studied this, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus, he doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is wind, but he likens it to wind. And in the fact that you can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. And here in our text, they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, this is the first time the Spirit is mentioned. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Isn't it interesting that the first person of the Trinity mentioned in God's word is the Holy Spirit. He was hovering over the face of the waters, moving over the face of the waters. And after the Holy Spirit moved over the face of the waters, God said, "Let there be light." And it's not until the Holy Spirit moves that there can be light. Because it's the Holy Spirit that's with us, the Holy Spirit that guides us to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit needs to move in your life, in my life, in order for the light to shine. And proof is creation itself. That first, the Spirit of God was hovering. God's Spirit is the mover. He moves us. God is the initiator. The Spirit is the initiator. He beckons us to come to him. And so again, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, moving like a wind, if you will. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, another example of God's Spirit. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." That word breath is the same word spirit that we have. So God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being in that moment. God created man, gave him everything he needed, but he wasn't alive until God breathed his spirit upon him. The same thing is true with the church, with you and I. In Acts chapter 2, the people were there. They were assembled. You know, God had given them a commission, but it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them that then they went out to do what God had called them to do. Another example, and we'll spend a little time here, Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, I'm going to flip there too, because it will be easier for me. Starting in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry." The idea is these weren't people that had just died, you know, and needed to be resuscitated. Dry bones implies they've been dead for a long time. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live.'" Again, that word breath, speaking of spirit, just like in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, Ezekiel being obedient to do something that was seemingly impossible. Talk to dry bones. What in the world is the point? But his attitude, knowing that the Lord could do anything, he proceeded to do what the Lord had asked him to do. "As he prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone." As he was speaking, it didn't happen instantly. First, he heard something. Okay, in Acts chapter 2, they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind coming in. And oftentimes when the Lord works or when the Lord is doing something, sometimes because it doesn't happen the way that we want it to, we think he's not working. You know, because something doesn't happen instantly, we think, man, he's not even doing anything. But if we would listen, if we would use our eyes and see, wow, look at that. The little things that the Lord does in other people's lives, whether it's a result of us praying for people, us being obedient to do what the Lord has called us to do. Here, Ezekiel is prophesying to these bones. He could have done it with such a sour attitude and not even been listening or watching, you know? But because he was listening, he heard something starting to happen. What does the Lord want to do with this church, in this community, in the day and age that we're living in? I know he wants to do something. Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to see what he might do? Are we willing to see what he's already doing and how he's already working? Sometimes we get our eyes on like the end result and we think, it's not even happening. But it is. It is happening right now. He wants to move. So there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, or say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Someone pointed out that Ezekiel prophesying to the dry bones is like Ezekiel preaching to the dry bones, delivering the word of God, because he literally delivered what God told him to deliver. And they came together, amazing. But if all you do is preach to somebody and you don't pray for them, or had the Holy Spirit come upon them, then what is it? Because then God goes on to tell Ezekiel, now prophesy to the Spirit. So if the beginning was Ezekiel preaching to the bones, then this is Ezekiel praying for those bones. And as he prays, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, which I would draw our attention back to Acts chapter 2. What were they doing in the upper room in one accord? Praying. And then the Holy Spirit came. So Ezekiel prophesies to the Spirit, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, verse 10, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, prophetically, this is speaking of the nation of Israel, obviously. It says that clearly here. And the nation of Israel became a nation again in 1948. And this prophecy has been literally fulfilled through the nation of Israel. But there's also promises, there's also clearly things that can be applicable to you and I. In the generation, in the day and age that we live in, and it seems like everyone is dead spiritually, where maybe it seems that even the church, it's sad as you look across the United States and so many churches not even doing live services and not even continuing to do what the Lord has called them to do, it's sad. And I think we live in a time where we can say that we live in a valley of dry bones. I'm not saying here at this church specifically. I know that the Lord is working here. His word is going out and people are praying and we're being faithful to do, much like Ezekiel did. But as a whole, our country, the United States, not being what it maybe once was at one time. And that's the thing here. These dry bones, who were they at one time? Alive. And now they're dead. And so they can't be reborn, so to speak, but they can be revived. And that's the whole concept of revival. Revival isn't when new people come to the Lord for the first time. That's a part, and that's associated with revival, but revival happens when someone who used to be alive and active gets revived, brought back to life. Revival happens when the church gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Revival happened on the day of Pentecost, when they were with one accord praying in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Verse 3, then, in a connection with that, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. Now this always kind of messed with my head. I don't know what you guys picture, but I would always literally picture some sort of literal tongue on fire, like on people's heads. That's what I would always picture. Anyone else there with me? No? I guess I'm weird. So, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. First of all, it's not saying that it is fire. It's saying it was like. They didn't have anything, they couldn't say it was like a light bulb, or, you know, they had fire to go with. It was something bright, a light, and it rested upon each one individually. Now, the tongues whole aspect, and another thing that I used to think was, well, it's because after they all spoke in various kinds of tongues, in different languages, so that was like kind of symbolic of them speaking with tongues of fire. But really, the word tongue here means a lick, like a flame. If you saw a candle flickering, you know, that would be like a lick of fire or a lick of flame. I think, I don't know. Maybe I made that up, but I did read that somewhere. So I'm going to go with that. So divided tongues, not like split or you know, like a snake tongue divided, but divvied out to each of them. They each had their own flame come upon them. Now, fire, we looked at wind, we looked at breath, God's breath moving in the Old Testament. Now, fire in the Old Testament, what is fire usually a picture of? Joy? Happiness? Fire is usually a picture of God's judgment. In Revelation chapter 2, 18, it says this, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Brass symbolizing God's judgment, eyes of fire. And in context here, this was a church that was corrupt, and God telling them that judgment is going to come upon you. So generally speaking, fire represents God's judgment, but also on the other hand, fire can represent purification, you know, the Lord purifying something. Fire certainly represents God's presence. It doesn't always represent judgment. For example, Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, I think, when Moses looked at the burning bush and saw that the bush wasn't consumed, but it was the Lord revealing himself to Moses through fire. And what's interesting is the bush was on fire, but yet it wasn't consumed, which is so much like in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they had fire resting upon them. Were they disintegrated? No. The Holy Spirit was purifying them. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives, is he sanctifies us. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Got it. Oh, tie. We tied. Okay, Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So we know when the nation of Israel were being led out of Egypt, that God led them physically with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they would follow the Lord's leading. When a tabernacle was built, the Lord showed his approval of the tabernacle by resting above it and sending his fire, literally, into it. In 2 Chronicles 7:1, after the temple was built, after Solomon built the temple, God sent fire down and literally filled the temple with his presence. Well, what's interesting is, who is the temple of God now? We are. And in Acts chapter 2, where did the fire fall? Upon each individual. Because the church is no longer a building. The church is no longer a tabernacle. The church is God in us. It's you and I. And so in a sense, God was sending his approval on the new tabernacle in Acts chapter 2 by representing fire upon each of them. In Hebrews, we're told that God is a consuming fire. And when we think about being consumed, when we think about fire, fire can be a good thing. in the right context. Fire in a wood stove can keep your house warm. Fire outside of your wood stove can burn your house down. You know, fire can be used for good, and it can have some negative effects as well. Well, God being a consuming fire, if you're a Christian and a follower of the Lord, then the Lord's fire, the Holy Spirit, is going to purify you. It's going to sanctify you. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, that we have building materials. We serve the Lord, and we either build things out of wood, hay, and stubble, or we build things out of gold, precious stones, and gems like that. And when his fire comes, it either purifies it or it burns things up. And our God is a consuming fire, but the just like Moses seeing the bush on fire but not being burned up, that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in the lives of you and I, in the lives of the church, as he did in Acts chapter 2. He filled them with the Spirit. There are things in our lives, there's things in this world that certainly do consume us. And I guess the question would be, what fire do you have burning inside of you? Do you have a fire burning inside of you that is dissolving you from the inside out? Or do you have a fire inside of you that is purifying you, that's giving you life? Because worry, stress, anxiety, that can be an all-consuming type of a fire. Certainly a different fire than the Lord would give you. The Lord wants to purify us as his church. He wants to use us. If you skip down to Acts chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It will come to pass when? In the last days, that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Guys, that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. If the last days began 2,000 years ago, where do you think we stand now? Closer to the end, you know. And how important is it now, just like it was then, that the disciples, that the early church was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? How much more now that we, at the end of this, guys, would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would have his fire burning inside of us, purifying us, sanctifying us. Verse 22, the same chapter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or approved by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by the lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible. You hear that? It was not possible that he should be held by it. Why wasn't it possible for Christ to be held down by death? What didn't Christ have? When Christ fulfilled the feast of unleavened bread, what was he saying? I'm sinless. Where does death come from? Sin. Where does sin come from? Well, I guess that's debatable. Sin, in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that sin, we know we have sin because of the law. And sin brings about death. Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore he didn't have sin. And so why couldn't death hold him down? Because he didn't have sin. How can you and I follow Christ's example? If he was the first fruits, how in the world can we follow in his steps and rise again from the dead? Because his spirit lives in us, because we've been purchased, we've been paid for. It says in Ephesians that he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is the earnest, that he put a down payment on you and I, and proof that he's coming again for us is his Holy Spirit. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise," what promise? "The promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God calls." As the promise of the Holy Spirit did not stop in Acts chapter 2. Certainly there are some unique things that took place here to for us to recognize that this was fulfilled on that day. But the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of God sending his Holy Spirit to purify us, to give us a fire, is just as much to us today as it was to them, and just as much needed today as it was for them. They were called by the Lord to preach the gospel. What are we called to do? We're called to do the same thing. Why would we not need the same amount of help, if not more, in these last days? As this world needs to see a church that has life, this world needs to see a church that is gathered together in one accord, filled with the Holy Spirit, being used by the Lord, having a desire to reach the lost. Do you guys remember when Jesus surprised the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize that it was him? But after Jesus revealed himself to them, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn inside of us?" That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do with you and I. Cause our hearts, not give us heartburn, cause our hearts to burn for things of the Lord, to pursue after him. So what fire, what are you allowing to motivate you today? What are things that you are pursuing? Is it the Lord? Is it things of the Lord? Or are you being consumed by things of the world? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Father, I pray that you would please take it. God, help us to continually seek after you. Lord, that when your word goes out, we know it doesn't return void, not because of whoever's teaching, Lord, but because your word is powerful. And you've spoken it to us, Lord. And God, I pray that you would please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, you said if we being evil know how to give gifts to our kids, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so, Lord, I pray that we would allow you to fill us as your church meets this morning, Lord, whether Facebook Live, in person, wherever, God, that your church, which is so much larger than what we have here, Lord, all over the world, that you would please fill us with your Spirit, that we would be led by you, that you would do a work, God, revive us, like Ezekiel 37. In your holy name we pray, amen. We would all be so desperate to hear a Bible study in person that even I could get away with teaching today. Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be. So, today is the day of Pentecost. How many of you guys knew that? Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So the day of Pentecost fully coming. Ultimately, what that phrase boils down to could be two things. The day of Pentecost was a feast that kind of took place over the period of 7 weeks, but the beginning of the feast started with the Feast of First Fruits, and we'll look into that. And the end of the feast ended with the Feast of Weeks, or the Day of Pentecost. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," a lot of people think that's obviously just referring to that's the day. I guess maybe like Christmas time around here, you know, after Thanksgiving, people start setting up decorations and stuff, getting ready for that one day. Maybe that would be something similar to the day of Pentecost, as they would get ready for those 7 weeks for that day. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. But there's also another way to look at that, because we know that Jesus ultimately is the fulfillment of all of the feasts that the nation of Israel celebrate. And if you look in Leviticus chapter 23, it gives us, I think there's seven of the feasts that the nation of Israel were required to celebrate in remembrance of the Lord specifically. The first feast was Passover. And you guys know, most of you know, what the Passover was all about. The Passover came from Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. When the nation of Israel was in bondage to the nation of Egypt. And Moses kept going to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh would say no. And then these plagues followed. Well, one of the plagues was the death of the firstborn. The angel of death would pass over. And the only way the nation of Israel would be spared is if they sacrificed a lamb at the doorpost of their home and with the blood painted around the doorpost. And we know that ultimately, who was the fulfillment of that? Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover. Every time they celebrated a Passover, it was pointing them to a coming Savior, to a coming sacrifice, a lamb that would be slain. And we know that lamb was Jesus, that his blood was shed for you and I. And as that lamb on the Passover would be slain at the doorpost, Christ, guys, was slain almost at the threshold of the door between heaven and hell so that we could be saved. Luke 22, verse 15. This is Jesus at the Last Supper. He says to his disciples, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Now, what was so specific? Why was it that Passover that Jesus was desiring to eat with them? What was different about that Passover than all the other Passovers before? Jesus was on the scene, and Jesus was going to be the fulfillment of that Passover. And so you could say that this Passover at the Last Supper, when that had fully come, Jesus says, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you." And it's because Jesus knew he was the fulfillment of that prophetic feast. And ultimately, when you look at Leviticus chapter 23 and you look at all the feasts, you can see each one of those points us to Jesus. Much like all of the arrangements in the tabernacle or in the temple when the temple was built, you know, why did they build it so specifically and how come all these things have to be in place? It's because everything ultimately in the Old Testament reveals to us who the Savior was going to be. Jesus ultimately fulfills all of those requirements. So the Feast of Passover was one feast that Jesus literally fulfilled. After that, or along with that, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were really celebrated at the same time. You remember at the Last Supper, when Jesus took the bread, he said, "This is my body broken for you." What was it about that bread? What was that bread missing? Leaven. It didn't have leaven. Okay, what was Jesus? What didn't Jesus have? He didn't have sin. And so Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." And so Jesus fulfilled the Passover. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was the bread. His body was broken for us. Just like the leaven or the bread didn't have leaven, Jesus didn't have sin, and his body was broken for us. He fulfilled that feast. Well, in Leviticus chapter 23, the next feast that we come to is called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits ultimately is the start of the Feast of Weeks, which we know it as the Day of Pentecost. The Feast of First Fruits, how did Jesus fulfill that? Some of you guys know from listening to Facebook Live or on our youth group Zoom that we've been doing because we've been studying 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What does that mean? Well, it makes sense when you understand that Jesus was fulfilling a feast when he rose again from the dead. So you have the Passover, Jesus fulfilled that he was the lamb that was slain. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, his body was the bread. It was sinless and it was broken for us, fulfilled it. Now, the Feast of First Fruits would have been the day after the Passover. So what day did the Jews celebrate Sabbath? Saturday. And what's the day after Saturday? Sunday. That's okay. So that was always the feast of first fruits. And Jesus rose again on a Sunday. And him rising again from the dead, Paul tells us that he fulfilled the feast of first fruits because he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the feast of first fruits, the Jews would take a harvest. Their harvest would begin. And they would take some of the fruit of their first harvest, and they would present it to the Lord. And the fact that they are giving the first fruits to the Lord, what does that imply is come next? What comes after the first? Second and third? Okay, fourth, fifth. It implies that there's more to come. Jesus was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Is Jesus the only one who's going to rise again from the dead? No, he was the first fruits. The church, guys, you and I, if you follow Jesus Christ, if you place your faith in Jesus, you also will follow in Jesus' footsteps and rise again from the dead. He fulfilled the feast of first fruits by rising again from the dead. And so we have the Passover, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have the Feast of First Fruits, and now what comes after the Feast of First Fruits? The Feast of Weeks. And as our text says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, why do we think the day of Pentecost had fully come back then? Because this was the day. Just like Jesus desired to eat the Passover with his disciples, that specific Passover. Jesus, before that, had celebrated 32 Passovers, but it was that one that he desired to eat with them because it was that one on that day that Jesus was going to be the ultimate fulfillment of it. And same thing on the Feast of First Fruits, he fulfilled it. And now in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Why had it fully come? Because this was the one where Jesus was going to fulfill it completely. And then in Leviticus 23, on a side note, does anyone know what the next feast is after the Feast of Weeks or the Day of Pentecost? Yeah. Feast of Trumpets is the next feast. Now, Jesus, if he literally fulfilled all the feasts that we see up until now, the Day of Pentecost, the next feast that's yet to be fulfilled is called the Feast of Trumpets. Does that sound familiar to anyone? When are we going to hear a trumpet? At the rapture, when Christ comes for his church. Now, I'm not predicting the day and the time because no one knows the day or the hour. Jesus makes that clear. But it is interesting that Jesus literally fulfills all of these other feasts. And I think it's an awesome study when you look at all of these typologies in the Old Testament, how it really points us to Christ and how he literally fulfills every single one of them. And I guarantee you, if we were at that Passover, well, first of all, if we were Jewish and really understood their culture and everything that was taking place, Jesus fulfilled that Passover to the T more than we'll ever know. He made sure he dotted all of his I's and crossed all of his T's. He was the Lamb of that Passover. And here in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now that's interesting. The church was all in one place. It's been a while since we've all been in one place. This is exciting. This is a great day, a great morning. And it just happens to be one of the Pentecosts that have taken place. It says they were all with one accord and they were in one place. And suddenly, okay, they weren't expecting it. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. So once Jesus rose again from the dead on the day of first fruits, how long was Jesus on the earth before he ascended into heaven? 40 days. He was 40 days with the disciples and then he ascended into heaven. And so before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, he told them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then so after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples, they went into the upper room and they began to wait. Jesus didn't tell them, go wait 5 minutes, go wait one day. They waited 10 days praying, it says, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Do you think they were stressed out at all? Do you think they were curious, wondering like, okay, Jesus, this Jesus who was with us, we just saw him be crucified, and he rose again from the dead, and now he's ascended into heaven, and he told us to wait. How long are we supposed to wait? When is this going to happen? Did they have a hunch that it was going to happen on the day of Pentecost? I'm not sure. But here it says in verse 2, and suddenly. So they weren't necessarily expecting this to happen the way that it happened, on the day that it happened. And sometimes, oftentimes, when the Holy Spirit works, he'll prompt you to do something that, man, you really weren't preparing to do all that day. You know, you may be at the grocery store and the Holy Spirit prompts you to talk to someone, give the gospel to someone, to, I don't know, maybe buy someone a coffee in line at Dunkin' or something. I don't know, whatever it may be, but it's usually sudden, you know, unexpected. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, I don't know what you guys picture. This is a story that I've been familiar with growing up, and so, you know, I kind of always have one picture in my head of how this is played out. In heaven, I'm sure there'll be like a replay reel where we can like watch the real thing happening. Often, I would always assume that this was like kind of just like a breeze blowing in, you know, and people kind of got the chills and were like, whoa, you know, cool, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. This implies something seriously violent taking place. A mighty rushing wind, literally violently tearing through the room. If you can picture them, for 10 days, you know, they've been praying. Something tells me by now, maybe in the beginning, they were like standing up, walking around, and, you know, just getting ready for the Holy Spirit to come and do what the Lord had told them to do. But man, 10 days in a prayer meeting, something tells me they're kind of, well, it says here, filled the whole house where they were sitting. You know, they were all sitting down. They were probably tired. They were probably like, maybe a little discouraged. And then all of a sudden, violently, just all the pages of their Torah and everything just up, you know, swirling around the room, hair blowing everywhere. And they're like, what in the world is going on? Wind is often related to the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. We've been studying this. Brian's been teaching through John. Some of you will remember this. Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, he doesn't say the Holy Spirit is wind. He gives us an example. Just like the wind blows, and you can't physically see the wind, but you can see the effects of it. When the Holy Spirit comes on a believer's life, it may not be a visible thing that you can see the Holy Spirit descending upon them, but you should be able to tell that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't see it, but you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus was describing to Nicodemus. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Isn't it interesting that the first person of the Trinity referred to in God's word is the Spirit? That's the first person of the Trinity mentioned to us is the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God that was hovering, or literally that word, moved over the face of the waters. God's Spirit started creation, moved over the face of the waters. And after the Holy Spirit moved, verse 3 says, and God said, let there be light. In order for there to be light, the Holy Spirit has to move first. And you who are saved understand that truth. That before Christ, before you're saved, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that brings you to Christ. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that moves over your heart and causes you to acknowledge that you need a relationship with your Savior. It's the Holy Spirit who guides. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it was the Holy Spirit who moved over the face of the waters like a wind. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, another example, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. When did man become a living being? After God breathed into him. That word breathe is the same word that we use spirit, that his spirit came inside Adam and gave him life. God created Adam, all the components were there, but it wasn't until he breathed his spirit into him that he became alive. Much like in the book of Acts, all the disciples were in the upper room, the church was there, but they weren't alive until the Holy Spirit came upon them. God's Spirit gives us, the church, the ability to do what we've been called to do. God's Spirit gives us, the church, ultimately, life, spiritual life. It gives us a fire. Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll spend some time here. Starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. The fact that Ezekiel tells us that the bones were extremely dry implies and tells us that these people have been dead for a long time. You know, they don't just need CPR. You know, they're a pile of bones, and dry bones at that. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord, you know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied." What an impossible task the Lord has told Ezekiel to do. "I want you to speak to these dry bones." What if Ezekiel said, "No way, Lord, I'm not doing it. That's absurd. This is just a pile of disgusting dry bones. I'm not talking to them. That's crazy talk. I'm not doing that." But yet he did. He was obedient to do what the Lord called him to do because he knew that the Lord could do it. Even if the Lord asks us to do something that's so absurd, can the Lord do it? He can see it through. Of course he can. So, it says, he prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. So as Ezekiel is prophesying, first he hears a noise. It doesn't happen all at once. And oftentimes when the Lord is calling us to do something, or the Lord wants to use us in someone's life, or use us in a great way, which he does want to do every single one of us, sometimes we think as soon as we go and we start to do what the Lord called us to do, that instantly we're going to see these amazing results. That, you know, instantly people are going to start to get saved and repent, and it's going to be amazing. And here, in the valley of dry bones, he does what the Lord called him to do. He prophesies, he speaks to the bones, and at first he hears something. And oftentimes, when the Lord wants to use us, are we willing to see what the Lord is doing? Or do we think it's so absurd and this is impossible, you know, this isn't going to work. And what if Ezekiel had that attitude? He didn't. He had the attitude of expectation. And as he was speaking to the bones, he was observing and he heard a noise. And oftentimes when the Lord is doing something, it might start small. It might start with you've been praying for someone every day, and then the next time you see them, you start hearing maybe their language has changed. Maybe they're talking a little different. That's progress. That's the Lord working. It doesn't always happen in an instant, you know. And as long as we trust in the Lord and in his ability to work, and we do the things that he's called us to do, the Lord will do his thing in his time. So as I prophesied, there was a noise, and then there was a rattling. Things started to move around. Same thing can be true in our own ministries. You hear something amazing. The Lord's doing a work. Now things are starting to come together. Is that the time to stop doing what the Lord has called you to do? No. That's the time to be encouraged and to continue to do those things. So suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. The idea is in the right places, that the Lord knows how to put a body together, much like the Lord knows how to put this church body together. Maybe some of us are feeling like dry bones through this quarantine and need to be revived. And that's the thing. These bones were once alive, right? Obviously. They were once living, but then they became dead. So much so that they were just dry and stagnant and no life in them. But then they were revived. Maybe some of us in the church today, from maybe a result of our own laziness, certainly the Word of God has been going out through Facebook Live, and I hope you guys have been finding ways to fellowship with each other. But now you find yourselves here, back in this building, seeing each other face to face, and maybe you're feeling like these dry bones. Maybe you're feeling like you're worn out. Maybe you need to encourage someone who's worn out and help speak the Word of God into their life, that their bones, that they could come back together and form an appropriate body. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, or to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. The first part, Ezekiel is prophesying to the bones. He's preaching to the bones. Preaching is important. It's important that we tell people about Jesus. That we tell people that he can give them life, and they may receive it. But it isn't until the Spirit comes upon these bones that life is given. Much like Adam, when God formed Adam, he didn't come alive until the Spirit was in him. These dry bones, they've heard the Word of God. Ezekiel literally delivered to them what God told him to say, and he was faithful to do that. But he didn't just stop there. Then Ezekiel goes on to prophesy to the Spirit, or another way of saying it would be to pray. He preached to them, and then he prayed for them, that the Spirit would come upon them. Much like the Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes upon the disciples. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Once they were alive, what did they do? They stood, an army, ready to serve their commanding officer. As the church, as the body of Christ, we have been made alive, not to just sit down, not to just lie down, but to be obedient to our commanding officer, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not alive fully. Yeah, sure, there may be plenty of churches that they play the part, you know. They look like the body of Christ, but yet do they have the Spirit of God living in them? Are we a church body? Are we a body of believers, guys, that is led by the Holy Spirit? This is, after all, the day of Pentecost, and we remember when God poured out his Spirit upon the early church. How much more do we need God's Spirit today? As God's Word says, that as we progress on this timeline, there is a beginning and there is an end. And as we as Christians come closer to the end, the days are going to get darker in which we live. How much more do we need a fresh filling of God's Holy Spirit today, especially in light of our circumstances, especially in light of people not going to church because of everything that's taken place, not listening, not getting in the Word, being out of fellowship? Is the body of Christ currently a pile of dry bones? If it is there something we can do about it? Yeah. We can speak God's word and we can pray. But then you ask yourself specifically, what are you? Where do you fit in? Are you alive? Are you filled with God's Spirit? Are you being obedient to do what God has called you to do? Verse 11, just so we can finish the context of this. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Ultimately, this is a picture of the nation of Israel. Ultimately, this has been fulfilled when the nation of Israel became a nation again in 1948. They literally were revived as a people, and this has been fulfilled. But there's also application to you and I, clearly, as Christians, to be revived by God's Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, verse When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So we've looked in the Old Testament at the Spirit being like wind coming in. So it filled the house. The Holy Spirit filled the house. Then, after that, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. You guys have any movies playing through your head on that one? I definitely do. Like, it's apparently, I said this in the first service, and no one had the same thought, so I don't know if I'll say it again. But I always used to think that this literally meant that, like, in the upper room, when they looked at each other, they could literally see a tongue, like, above their heads, and the tongue was on fire. That's kind of like my mental picture. But apparently, I'm the only one who ever would think that. And that's not actually what took place. First of all, it says, as of fire. It doesn't even say that it was fire, but they didn't have, you know, they couldn't say it was like a light bulb. You know, they said it was like a fire. That's what they're, that's what they give us. Divided tongues, and another thing that people think or say is that it was a tongue on their head, because then later on they speak in various kinds of tongues in other men's languages, and so people think, yeah, the tongue was on fire and it gave them the... It's not really saying that at all. Really, divided tongues, or divided out to each one of them, that they each had a fire rest upon them. And a tongue of fire, or a lick of fire. Like if you had a candle that was flickering, you know, it would be like a lick of fire. So there was something like the form of fire resting upon each of them. Now, does that happen today when, you know, you receive the Holy Spirit? No. I mean, maybe it has to somebody. Certainly is not my experience with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here is doing something different. Why do you think? Well, because of verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. God wanted to make it clear that there was something special about that day. Just like there was something about that Passover, and there was something special about that Feast of First Fruits, there was something special 2,000 years ago, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and Jesus marks it by a mighty rushing wind, there's no mistake here, and these flames, or as of flames of fire, resting upon each person. Incredible. Fire in the Old Testament is usually a symbol of what? Judgment. It's usually a picture of judgment. You know, God pouring out his wrath. Fire is usually a picture of judgment, and we see that in the Old Testament. But we also see that fire is a form of purification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you want to put that up? Perfect. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And we'll stop there. But fire purifying the motivations of a believer, that there's going to be a day where our works, our actions are going to be tested by fire. And if you've chosen to use the building materials of wood, hay, and straw, what happens to those items when fire touches it? Phew. Up in smoke, gone. There's nothing left. But what about gold, silver, and precious stones? Those things become purified as they go through fire. So in the Old Testament, God's fire is a picture of purifying. It's also a picture of judgment. There's really kind of two sides to God's fire. In Hebrews, we're told that our God is a consuming fire. Now let me ask you, were the disciples in the upper room disintegrated when the fire came upon them? That wouldn't be very loving. Woo, this is awesome. No. Kind of like Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, when Moses saw a burning bush. What was unique about that? The bush was still there. You know, the bush didn't disappear. It wouldn't be really fun to be filled with the Holy Spirit if all of a sudden we were, you know, demolished. The relationship that God wants the Holy that wants us to have with the Holy Spirit is much like God in the burning bush, causing a light, not consuming the individual. But what's interesting is there is a day when the brightness of God's coming will consume, for example, the Antichrist. And it's almost like there's two sides where the Holy Spirit can purify you and lead you to the Lord. God's fire can fill you. But then there is another side that's reserved for judgment. If you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, that fire, man, you really don't want anything to do with that. You want the God's Holy Spirit fire, not his judgment fire. And God is an all-consuming fire, not in the sense that maybe worry, maybe some of you struggle with anxiety or stress. You know how that can consume you and take from you. This world is like a fire. It can consume everything you own. It can consume your entire being. But what's interesting is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit fire, he doesn't consume you in the sense that he takes everything away from you. He actually gives you righteousness. You actually become sanctified. He gives you the strength. He gives you the boldness, which is a direct result. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples, after the fire came upon them, they had boldness to go preach the gospel to people. And often in the Old Testament, fire is associated with God's presence, the burning bush, for one. When they would build a tabernacle, or actually before that, after the first Passover, when God was leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, how did God lead them? A pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They literally followed the physical fire of God as he was leading them. And then in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so God would send his fire upon the tabernacle to almost, in a sense, approve it. And then again in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, after the temple was built, after Solomon built the temple, God sent his fire upon the temple. Well, who is the temple of God now? Or where is the temple of God today? Is it a building somewhere? No. It's you and I. 2 Corinthians 6:16 tells us that we are the temple of God. And just like in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, where did God's fire fall? Upon each individual. Because we are the church. It's not some building that we gather in. It's literally us, that Christ would fill us, that we would be filled with his Holy Spirit. Let's skip down to verse 14. Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Peter points out that this was prophesied in Joel. He says, in the last days, I will do what? Pour out my spirit upon all flesh. When did that happen? We just read it. Acts chapter 2. This happened 2,000 years ago. And Paul says that that marked the last days. If the beginning of the last days happened 2,000 years ago, guys, where does that put us? At the last of the last, latter last days. How much more do we need an outpouring of God's Spirit? If the early church needed God's outpouring of his Spirit, that fire, that zeal, that passion that the Holy Spirit created, how much more do we, living in the days that we live in? It says in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of lawlessness will abound. And as we look at our world today, there is certainly a mystery to the lawlessness that is taking place. People calling good bad and bad good, and where is the right and wrong anymore? That is the mystery of lawlessness. And if the Holy Spirit, if the early church needed the Holy Spirit, then the last church needs the Holy Spirit. No one knows the day or the hour that Christ is coming, guys, but we know, based on the things that we see around us and looking at God's prophecies, Matthew chapter 24, guys, we know we are close. As the church, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to acknowledge the fact that without his Spirit, we are dry bones. We need to be led by him. Skip over to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or approved by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why wasn't it possible that Christ should be held by death? What didn't Christ have? Sin. When he fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he proclaimed he had no sin. And death is a result of sin. So if you don't sin, death can't hold you down. We studied that a couple weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that we know we have sin because the law tells us we're sinners. Sin brings forth death. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gives us the victory because he didn't sin. And so therefore, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, what promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's you and I. That's today, guys. The Holy Spirit is available for us today. Why? To make us witnesses, to do what Jesus has called us to do. You remember when the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus and Jesus met them. It says they didn't recognize who he was at first. And after Jesus revealed himself to them and he vanished, it says that those two disciples looked at each other and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do to the church today. Give us a burden for this lost world. Give us a zeal. Give us a desire to serve. After the Holy Spirit came upon the early church, guys, it says that the place was shaken and they had great boldness to go do what the Lord had called them to do. That's what we need today, to stand. Now is not the time for us to be a pile of dry bones as the church. We need to be revived. And that's what revival is. Revival isn't non-believers getting saved. That is a part of revival, but the very word revival means to revive something that used to be alive. It's talking about the church. Revival is something that needs to happen with Christians. We need to allow the fire of the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us. And we only move when he moves, and we only go places when he tells us to go places, just like the nation of Israel being led out of Egypt. That's what we need. Is God's Holy Spirit alive and active in your life today? Or are you just dusty bones? And it doesn't have to be that way. Listen for the noises. See the rattling. Look around you. See what the Lord is doing today, especially in this church, in this community, being a light for him. Don't think he's not doing something, because if his word is going out and people are praying, then he will send his Spirit and people will be revived. That's what we need today. That's what this world needs, is another outpouring of God's Spirit before he returns, because we're living in the last days. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Father, I pray that you would please take the things spoken this morning, Father, and pray that your word would be magnified and exalted. We know that your word doesn't return void. That's not true of my words or man's words. But God, we opened up your word this morning, and we know that you have things you want to reveal to us. Lord, especially when it comes to the Holy Spirit and being led. Help us not to be led by our flesh, Father. Help us not to deceive ourselves into thinking because we do these ritualistic things, Lord, that we're okay. But Lord, that we can say with confidence that we're led by your Spirit, that your Spirit lives in us, and that the fire that you give us, Lord, doesn't consume us in that it dissolves everything about us, Lord, but rather it purifies us and it makes us more holy, it makes us like you. And Lord, without that on your church, we're just another club. Lord, we need to be filled with your Spirit. We want to be used by you, Lord, in these last days. So please use us, Father. In your holy name we pray, amen.